Well, did you all have a good day? Well, let me tell you how you can tell it's going to be a rotten day. You call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. Your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. You turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city. Your horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. The bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. You call your answering service and they tell you it's none of your business. Your pet rock snaps at you. Your banker calls to tell you that your income tax refund check has bounced. This is the corker. You get up to give your testimony and your wife is in the audience taking notes. Another good testimony ruined by an eyewitness. Tonight, Gene and I want to speak on the subject, a biblical bill of rights for children. Children have rights. What rights, you ask? Children have never had it so good. That's true. Children today have more things, but frequently less quality relationships. In a recent Cornell study, the average time a middle-class father spends with his children, 33.3 seconds. A day. You heard me correctly. Ours is a day when we love things and use people, rather than using things and loving people. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 is an excellent parent verse. Why don't you type it on a card and place it on your dashboard in your car or above your sink where you do your dishes? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest. The Word of God never suggests that you should not be concerned about yourself. It's when you are only concerned about yourself that you are in trouble. So he adds, but also to the interests of others. A depressed teenager expressed it this way. My parents said, I'm the biggest disappointment in their lives. More than anything, I do things to make them love me. Uri Bronfenbrenner, professor of human development and family studies at Cornell University in Ithaca, New York, said recently, in order to develop, a child needs the enduring, irrational involvement of one or more adults in care and joint activity with the child. Somebody has to be crazy about that kid. And you cannot pay for an irrational commitment. No child should ever have to prove that someone cares for him or for her. Now, we believe there are many right, but Jean and I have selected 8 of them. They're biggies to us, and we would like you to take them down as a basis for your personal thinking and study. Think through the implications of what we're going to share with you tonight. The first right we would surface is the right of instruction from godly parents. If you have a Bible, you might care to turn to the book of Deuteronomy for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. There are 3 components to parental communication. There is, first of all, in verses 4, 5, and 6, incarnational truth. These words, Moses said, shall be upon thine heart. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot communicate what you do not possess. If you don't have it, you can't give it. And Moses says true communication begins with an authentic parent, not a perfect one, but a progressing one, one who has tasted of the reality of Jesus Christ in their life. The incarnational component has to be followed by an instructional component. It's set forth in verse 7. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. In other words, there must be both formal and informal instruction. Structured teaching and spontaneous teaching in a relational setting. In fact, it should involve the asking and answering of questions. Did it ever occur to you that the average child will have asked approximately 500,000 questions by the time they are grown? If you have a 3-year-old, you probably think you have already exceeded the limit. In fact, he gives you an illustration of this in verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, Dad, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws of the Lord our God has commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, Son, go ask your mother. You'll notice that in your text. That's the reversed standard version. He says, when your son asks you, Dad, what does all of this stuff mean? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out. In other words, it presupposes you are articulate concerning your faith. It is my judgment that in evangelicalism, we are answering too many questions, and we need to be questioning more answers. So that our children learn to think for themselves from a biblical perspective. It's not secondhand experience. It's not a process of learning all of the shibboleths to get over Jordan. But it's a matter of learning the truth in one's own experience. Finally, in verses 8 and 9, there is an internal component. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. These are verses that are often misunderstood by people. They were to take the scriptures and bind them to their hands and to their foreheads, because this was to symbolize that the Word of God was to control everything they did. All of their actions were to be regulated by the truth that God had revealed. It was to be placed as frontlets between the eyes, because this was to symbolize the Word of God was to control everything they thought about, their attitude, their value. Then it was to be placed upon the doorposts of the house, because that was to symbolize the most intimate and personal areas of human experience. And finally, it was to be placed upon the gates. May I remind you, in Near Eastern culture, that's where the courts met. That's where the business was transacted. That's what you would say as a man is the marketplace. The Word of God is to be so pervasive. It's to become so much the experience of your children as their personal conviction that it will regulate everything they do and everything they think about, from the most intimate aspect of their bedroom to the most public aspect of their community life. No wonder Isaiah would say, "The father to the children shall make known thy truth." Second blueprint, the second right, is the right to love and be loved.
The right to love and be loved. It's both active and passive. The truth is implicit throughout the scriptures, but let me give you just two verses that point it out. In the book of the Proverbs, the third chapter, the writer says, "My son, do not forget, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them, write them on the table of your heart." That is the giving love. And then in the New Testament, in Titus 2, 3 through 5, you remember those admonitions that are given to the various members of the family. And in that section, we find that the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Those children are to be loved. This is the right of children. Let me give you four components of that broad concept. First, receive the expression of your child's love. It will be expressed on the level in which he is growing. If he's a two-year-old, he may climb up and give you one of those sloppy, sloppy kisses and hugs. But that's an expression of love. He may bring in a little later a wilted bunch of dandelions, something to say, "Mommy, I love you. Daddy, here's a picture I drawed for you." The little expression that is very primitive, but nevertheless very real. And as the child grows, there will be an increasingly sophisticated expression of that love. But as a parent, it is our privilege to accept that. It is the child's right to be able to express that love. But then the parent also needs to express love to the child, to give that child affirmation. And often it has to be a brief expression. Sometimes children can't tolerate too much. But then there are those times that they're extremely needy. I think of one of our own children who was in a very critical, a crisis period of his life. He was acting out a rebellion that is not uncommon as children grow up. And he was off in another place, another state, and he called. And when our children are grown, you know, sometimes they're far away and you don't know exactly how to take them. And we got a call one day, and this child said, "Do you think Dad would come and talk to me?" Now, Dad was very busy, had a hectic schedule, but he carved out a day, a Monday, and he spent that entire Monday talking with his child, an expression of love. And he told us recently, "You know, if Dad had not come on that day, I don't know where I would be today." You have no idea how much I needed him. Well, obviously the Lord prompted that, but that's the child's right to receive that love from a parent who cares. Number three, I would caution you, never say to your child, I won't love you if you do this or if you don't do that. In other words, never use it as a club or to say God won't love you if you do this or that. Love needs to be expressed as an unconditional thing. I love you no matter what. And lastly, teach divine love to your children. There are so many opportunities. Every time we look at any aspect of nature or the many, many blessings that God has given us, this Thanksgiving, don't fail to point out to the family, to the children, how good God has been to us. And may I throw in one little personal prejudice? Women, tell your girls, will you, how fortunate they are to be girls. Never in all of history have women had the privileges that have been bestowed on American women. And yet you will search the literature, the secular literature, in vain, finding any word of gratitude to God for what we American women have today. Tell your girls how very fortunate they are to live in this country. Be a grateful parent and teach that love that God has bestowed on us so that they may appreciate him and come to love him above all else.
There is a third right we would like to suggest for your thinking. That's the right to be disciplined. There are two concepts that are closely linked in the scriptures. One of them is discipleship, and the other is discipline. You see, a discipled individual is a disciplined individual. And the process of disciplining your children is the most significant form of discipleship you can ever engage in. The object, obviously, is not simply outward conformity, but inward conviction. You can say to a kid, sit down, and nothing happens. So you go over and grab his shoulders and push him down in the chair and say, now you will sit down. And he smiles and says, right. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. See, the process of parenting is not a process of lid setting. It's a process of building inner fortification. What the New Testament refers to so frequently as self-control. Two passages of scripture we'd like to drop into your computer. The first is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do you ever ask yourself, gentlemen, how do you do that? You do that either by over-discipline or by under-discipline. Interestingly enough, they both produce exactly the same product. That's an insecure child. Paul is saying, stop provoking your children to wrath. Or, if you have never started, don't get the habit. The option is, instead, bring them up in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. You see, a good parent is like a good doctor. You practice two forms of discipline, just as a good physician practices two forms of medicine. There is corrective medicine, there is preventive medicine. And the key to corrective discipline is preventive discipline. It's what's going on in the context. Are you spending time with the child? Are you playing with the child? Do you listen to the child? Do you become involved in the things that concern your child? If so, then the person who may spank the child, the person who may correctively discipline the child through a variety of means, is the same one who plays with me. And that's what gives the leverage to the discipline. Switch over a few books to Colossians, where you have another interesting concept related to the right of a child in this area. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Very easy to do that. Do not embitter your children. Reason, they will become discouraged. The purpose of discipline is not to discourage your children, but to develop them. The Minnesota Crime Commission issued a report some time ago that in part made the statement, every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these, and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. What a note of realism in the softness of our society. The realization that a child needs to have values and standards developed in his life. That which will enable him to function successfully in the society in which God has placed him. To be a contributing member. But in every case, he will only function with that right if his parents have developed him through discipline. Men and women, if you do not discipline your child, you do not love him. And if you love him, you will discipline him.
The fourth right is the right to a place of shelter and protection. A place of shelter and protection. Social critic Christopher Lash has said this, as the world grows more menacing and insecure, and families fail to offer protection from exterior danger, loyalty becomes attenuated. In other words, there is increasingly no place to hide. And little children are born into this world helpless. They need protection. This is implicit again in the scriptures, again in the book of Proverbs. You remember that the writer says, if sinners entice you, do not go with them. Well, if a child doesn't go with the sinners, where is he going to go? What kind of a place will he find that will keep him safe? You remember in Luke 11, where our Lord is teaching on prayer, he gives a very interesting example of a person who comes and asks for bread to borrow in the middle of the night. And the response is, my door is locked, my children are with me in bed. We are expected at night, when the time of danger is apparent, to have our children inside, away from the dangers. The psalmist wrote, God is my refuge and strength. We are entitled to some kind of a protection, and our children need that. Children need a place that they can call their own. Ideally, we think as Americans, a child should have his own room, but that's not always possible. A child should have at least a little corner of some room, some place, that he can say, that's my space. That's mine. I can put my things there, and that's for me. A child also needs quiet time. That's also protection. We are very much in danger of overstimulating our children. And they have bombarding them day after day and all day long. If it's not us talking to them, it's a television, or it's music, or it's something into their ears. They should have and should learn the privilege of a quiet time. I remember that I used to tell my children when they were small, we're going to have 1 hour of quiet. That was mostly for me. It wasn't really for them. But I would insist they could draw, read, do whatever they wanted to, but it was going to be quiet for 1 hour. I think that formed good habits for them. See, coping with the world out there largely depends on dealing with fear and insecurity at home. And in order to deal with those fears and insecurity, the child has to have time to think, has to have time to sort things out. That's part of the protection that a home offers. One more thing. A child needs interpretation more than he needs consolation from the fears out there. Did you hear that? We sometimes say, that's all right, I'll take care of you in what we, the way we act. But the child is not at ease until he understands. He needs an interpretation of what's going on in the world so that he can make himself rest from the things that are bothering him. That's part of the protection that we offer. Remember that we serve the future by protecting the present of our children.
There is a fifth right that ought to be higher on your priority list in our culture. It is the right to work. The gift of industry. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 27, the Spirit of God says, through the writer, it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 23, diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. Or again in Proverbs 13 and verse 4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. That term sluggard intrigues me. It's a key to the book of Proverbs. It occurs 14 times in the book. And as you trace its usage, you discover a sluggard is a person who has three characteristics. First of all, an individual who will not start things. He has the original mañana concept. You thought it was Latin. It goes back much further than that. Oh, you know, one of these days we're going to get around to it. Ah, that's a good idea. I have a great intention of doing that. The average person who is a sluggard is a person full of good intentions without decision. In the second place, he will not finish things. Even if he should decide to start, the impulse dies within him. His life is characterized by unfinished projects. He goes up like a rocket and he comes down like a rock. Make a terrific 100-yard dash, man, except the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's cross country. So he fades in the stretch. The third characteristic of a sluggard in Proverbs is that he will not change things. Reason? He believes his own excuses. In fact, the scripture says you can confront him with seven wise men in counsel. And he will so rationalize that he will try to explain away all of the counsel they tried to give.
Ladies and gentlemen, when we moved off the farm into the city, we lost something. We lost the chores. The little kid who had to go down and feed the chicken and get the food for the cattle. My judgment as I study the homes in which I find myself all too frequently, the kids are bored to tears. Nobody ever assigned them a meaningful task in which they could participate, in which they could get a sense of contribution and belonging and fulfillment. And for your information, it's the lack of work which is slicing the throat of our leisure time, of which we have so much and with which we are so bored. It's got to be the classic expression. Here they are, up in Aspen, skiing, and he turns to his friend and says, "Hey, man, tell me when I'm having a good time, will you?" That's where we're supposed to be. My friend, if you don't work, leisure is a bummer. It's a liability. But let me hit you with something else. It's because we don't understand the true meaning of work that retirement is so devastating to so many people. Did it ever occur to you how many individuals there are who die within 6 months after retirement? Ladies and gentlemen, it is not work that kills. It's the lack of work. It's the fact I'm no longer needed that does you in. You can retire from a job, but my friend, you don't retire from life. And I think the greatest untapped reservoir of potential in the body of Christ is that large segment of people, 65 and older, that we have never tapped in terms of their resources, giving them a sense of fulfillment. William Edelin wrote an interesting piece some time ago entitled Paternalism. I've done lots of camping in Yellowstone and the Grand Tetons, and I want to tell you a true story about the bears in Yellowstone that a park ranger told to me. He said that every year after tourist season is over and the cold winds and snow come, that bears die by the dozens by the side of the roads. Rangers have to come and carry them off and bury them. Do you know why they die? They're still waiting for the handout from the tourists, the cookies, the candy, the bread. But the tourists have gone and no more handouts. And they sit and they wait by the road for the food that is not to come. And they died there. But they have forgotten something. Through the generations of bears that have been doing this, they have forgotten how to prepare for winter. And how to dig for themselves and how to go into the woods and eat what they have to eat to survive the winter and do what they must do to survive the winter. They become so used to being fed from the road with all of the free handouts. That can happen to people, to children, can't it? There are some things in life that can't be borrowed. They can't be given to us. No one can prepare your mind for you or study for you. No one else can develop your talents for you, whatever your talents are. No one can do your praying for you or develop your relationship with God for you. No one can do your daily work for you. The most important things in life you must do for yourself and dig. And prepare and work. And to sit idly by the side of the road and wait and wait and wait for your parents to give things to you or your government or your church for someone to give to you things that can't be given is to die even as the Yellowstone bears. Men and women, as parents, we are doing too much for our children. And every time you do anything for your child, which your child is capable of doing for himself, you are making him a cripple. You are robbing him of the right to work.
Number 6, the right to fail and no forgiveness. The right to fail and no forgiveness. Why is it that so many young people today have such poor self-confidence? They say, I'm a failure, can't do anything. No confidence in themselves to go out and take the initiative to press ahead. The reason possibly is many of them have never known what it is to be forgiven. We all fail. This is common to all of us. But there is a feeling, a failure complex that we develop that is debilitating to us, and we look in vain to find something to absolve us from it. We need to know forgiveness. And the pattern does not come naturally for parents. I don't really want to forgive my child when he's nasty, when he disobeys. I want to seek vengeance. I want to get back at him. I want to pay for that. And so we have to look to the scriptures. We have to see our pattern in God himself. He's the one who taught us how to forgive as parents. We need to study frequently the 103rd Psalm, because there is a classic place where we're told what our God is like, whom we serve. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Then we're told, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. He has forgiven us. And this truth of forgiveness, which we reiterate over and over again as we share the gospel with other people, is something that should permeate our daily lives with our children. They've done wrong. They've disobeyed. How do we handle it? So often we club them over the head, at least figuratively, and make them feel that they're bad kids. Failure needs to be handled intelligently by children. That is, faced realistically. We should talk to these children and face them with the truth. You did this. You failed to do this. Now, what are we going to do about it? This is a great opportunity to develop the faith of our children, to say to them, I forgive you. It's okay. We can start all over again. And children will blossom again. They're very resilient, you know. They'll make terrible boo-boos, but they have that ability to come back and to bounce and to make you proud of them if they know that you've truly forgiven. And the way that they know is that you forget. You don't keep making reference. You don't keep going back and saying, well, I don't know. You know what you did last year. And the child hates to hear that because it brings back all those horrible memories, and he wants to start over again. And you as the parent are the one who holds that power over him to say, okay, now let's get going again. It happens in school with some of your children, doesn't it? Ever had a bad semester in school, poor teacher, bad grades? The child just drags to school day after day. And then there comes that break. Maybe it's a Christmas break. Maybe it's a summer vacation. It's the time that's a beautiful opportunity to rejuvenate, get the child going again. Okay, last year was failure, but now we're going to start all over again. And let the child know, I forgive you, so that he can forgive himself. We need to act on our forgiveness. But more than that, we need to offer Christ's enablement. Failure is a terrible thing. If you are if you're an achiever, a winner, it's hard to identify with a failure. But if you have had a record of failures, you can identify with what I'm saying. That feeling that, oh, I'm going to go down again. And we need to teach our children that there is a supernatural power available to them. That they're going to live with the consequences of past failure, but they can do it in victory and in joy because Jesus Christ will come into their lives, will help them, teach them to pray for his power and his wisdom and to appropriate it so that they can know God's forgiveness in their life as well as their parental forgiveness.
The seventh right is the right to have friends. One of the great privileges of life. You thank God recently for yours. Jean and I were sitting down the other day thinking of the incredible people that God has brought into our life. Friend. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. The scripture says, a friend loves at all times. That's unconditional. And a brother is born for adversity. That's when the chips are down that you know you have a true friend. Working with professional athletes, I discovered early on the crowd is very, very fickle. If the team is scoring, great team. That's our man. But let him fumble. I have been fascinated. You probably have seen it on a TV screen. I have seen it on the sideline. But Tony Dorsett is given the ball. His incredible skill and rapid acceleration. He moves through the line. He picks up the first down. It's sure touchdown in a few plays. But he fumbles the ball. And the opposition recovered. Do you ever ask yourself what happened when a man fumbles the ball? I'll tell you. You can see it on the screen if you watch it carefully. If they ever give you a shot of the man coming off the field, it's that pat on the bottom that says, that's okay, Tony. We'll get it next time. You see, you don't tackle your own players. It's a profound discovery. Except the church is the only army that shoots its own soldiers. Proverbs 18:24, how does this grab you? A man of many companions may come to ruin. Why? Because you cannot cultivate that many friends. You see, there is a price tag to a good friendship. It costs. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Think of the models of Jonathan and David, that incredible friendship that fills the pages of the Old Testament. Or come into the New Testament and find how often Jesus Christ went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his friends, and spent those refreshing hours in that home. I would say that a child's friends should be from three groups at least. First, he should have friends of different ages. In fact, I think a child who does not have older people for his friend is a greatly impoverished individual. Why don't you look around your church for some older individuals, invite them over to your home, and expose your children to them? They may never recover from the impact. Secondly, they should have friends of different racial and cultural background. This is one of the sad commentaries often in the body of Christ. But many times we will not reach out of our provincialism and invite people of different races, international students, for example, who cover our country, some of whom are going to be the greatest leaders in their country in the next generation. And Christians consistently avoid them, though they are desperately hungry for contacts in your home. And imagine what it could do to expand the world vision of your children. But I would also say, friends who have different needs, perhaps handicapped individuals. I broke into tears recently in a home where a little guy, 9 years of age, spends 6 hours every week reading to his little blind friend. And I thought to myself, 9 years of age with that kind of maturity, and then I met his parents, and I got the picture. So why is your kid so smug? Why is your kid fed up with the setup? Why has he got those blahs in his life? I'll tell you, because he's never been taken outside of himself to discover someone who is more needy than he is, and build a friendship with that individual. I think one of the clear objectives of parenting is to teach your child to relate to other people, both Christian and non-Christian, because it's in that process they're going to discover that people disappoint them, they forsake them, they use them, they have different values. If I had my way, I would not allow a Christian kid to grow up in a community without being compelled to become involved in some serving capacity. Waiting table. All four of my children have worked in a restaurant, and I would say, in evaluation, that's the best input they ever had. Do you ever serve somebody peas when they should have beans? They just come unglued. They give you a portion of their mind they can't afford to lose. And then they leave a four law booklet with a 25-cent tip on a bill of 1945. Oh, that's wonderful education. Because you see, if you think that every time you serve people, they're going to rise up and call you blessed, you're not going to make much of a servant. One of my favorite children's books, you're looking for one to buy for your children for Christmas or their birthday. Secure a copy of The Velveteen Rabbit by Marjorie Williams. In that book, the question is raised, what is real? Asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you were made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or who have sharp edges. Or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints. And very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly. except the people who don't understand. Friendship, true biblical friendship, is reality.
The eighth right is the right to choose. The right to choose. And again, it's a divine pattern. It started way back in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. And you recall that God gave Adam and Eve the right to make the choice, but he also set up the parameters. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, again, it happened with Cain. Cain was angry, and God said, "Why is your countenance sad? There is still a chance. You can still make a right decision." Cain did not make the right decision. In Joshua, he said to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Moses said, "I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. Now choose." This is implicit in our life that God has given to us. We have the right to choose, and it's critically important that we teach this to our children. When they're very young, they need to learn to make the little decisions, to take a little bit of responsibility, and it needs to be fed to them as they grow. Not to ask them to make decisions that are far beyond their capability, their maturity level, because then we only get them into trouble, but to grade it, as it were, to give them opportunity to make their choices, so that when they come to the point of making the critical decisions in life, they are prepared for it. And as parents, it's very important that we give directions clearly and specifically and appropriately consonant with the child's maturity. Tell him or her that we trust in his judgment. I recall a very difficult decision being made in our home. It had to do with the choice of a college. We believe that a young person should be ready by the time he graduates from high school to make his own choice of the college where he is going to study. And it involved 24 hours of agonizing choices because it was between this one or that one. And our son came and kept saying, "What would you do?" And we would give the input, "But it's your choice." He made his choice, and it was a difficult 4 years for him. But he has said since, "If I had not made that choice myself, I probably would have dropped out when the going got rough. But because he made the choice, then he was committed to it." And it drives the individual to stay on course because his pride is at stake. And then as parents, we must accept his or her choice, to live with it, because sometimes those choices are not the wisest. Sometimes they're poor choices. Sometimes we have to live with the law of natural consequences. I remember at one point where many of you have been, our son was driving a car. That first year of driving is kind of tough on parents, you recall. And Dad had gone out of town. We had certain rules. Remember, the rules must be set up so the child understands. And this had to do with curfew. You would be home at a certain time. But he pressed me because he thought Mom would be a little bit easy. Dad was out of town, and he went over the curfew time, and he did not come in till quite a bit later. And I met him in the hallway, and I held out my hand, and I said, "Okay, where are the keys?" And he started, but Mom, and I had to stick with it. See, we had set up the fence, the limits, and finally, very reluctantly, gets in his pocket and pulls out the keys with, you know, appropriate remarks, because he knew what that meant. Tomorrow he would be walking. But that's the way they learn. And that's the way they learn to make those important choices, so that when it comes to making a marriage choice, a job choice, a spiritual decision, they're ready for it. It's a privilege of making choices and critically important that we as parents teach them and give them that right. We have what we call the United States Bill of Rights. We have documents in our nation that we cherish greatly. And we say in there things like this, that we the people have decided. We hold these truths to be self-evident. These principles that we have given you tonight are rights that are implicit in the Word of God. These are not we who are the people who got together and said we think that our children ought to have these rights, but these were given by our Lord in the Scripture, which is God-breathed, which is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. There are opportunities for growth for our children. And as Christian parents, we need to say to them, this is what the Christian life is about. This is what Christ comes to give us. I am come that you might have life and that you might live it to the full, he says. And that's what we want our children to do, to know these rights which are God-given so that they might live life to the full. Honey, would you close in prayer for us?
Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not choose perfect people to parent. You chose sinners. And as always, our Father, you provide all of the resources with which we may accomplish your will for our life. We recognize that our children have God-given rights. We do not give them. We simply make it possible for them to experience those rights in their life, or else we withhold them. Father, we pray that you will make us good stewards of the children you have given to us. May we tap the infinite resources that are ours in Jesus Christ to be men and women who will mark our children with the spiritual branding of your truth. Thank you for what you are going to do in our lives and in our families, because we ask it dependently through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.